Philippians, as I was in it, deep in the text, week after week, and sharing it with you from the pulpit, it became much dearer to my heart and is one of my favorite books now and one that I look forward to going back to and preaching again someday. And so I selected the scripture reading that we had this morning from Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 9, because it's time for me to beat a familiar drum again. And I'm going to be talking about mental health and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You see here the command to rejoice in the Lord always. And you have some reasons for that. And then at the end, it says, do not be anxious about anything. And as we were looking into our study of Philippians in chapter 4 in particular, we looked at anxiety, depression, panic, stress, grief, shame, all of these issues that have to do with mental health and the terminology that our society uses to describe these things. And we looked into some of the statistics that are reflective of where we are as Americans, that we are not a mentally healthy people, that the statistics on anxiety and depression in America are quite amazing. And of course, the opposite of anxiety is peace. And the opposite of depression is joy. A lot to say about peace and joy. There's approximately 19 million Americans between the ages of 18 and 54 in that prime period of life. That's 13% of people in that age group that have an anxiety disorder in any given year. 19 million of those Americans in that prime of their life having an anxiety disorder every year. And the other side of the coin, depression, one way not to worry about something is not to care about it, and that's depression. And the major depressive disorder affects about 14.8 million American adults, and that's 6.7% of the U.S. population age 18 and older in any given year. So despite our prosperity, despite our technology, despite the peace that God has given to us here in this nation, we have increased anxiety and increased depression. Roughly a quarter of all adults 18 and over suffer from a diagnosable mental illness. And mental illnesses are the leading cause of disability in the U.S. and Canada. Schizophrenia, ADHD, major depressive disorder, bipolar disorder, post-traumatic stress disorder, autism, just a few of the mental illnesses that are diagnosed every year in our nation. Now, when the scripture says, as we saw there in Philippians chapter 4, do not be anxious about anything, well, it's not as simple as memorizing a command and exercising sheer willpower to no longer ever be anxious about anything. The heart has reasons why it's not rejoicing, why the joy in life has been sucked out, and therefore you don't seem to have the desire to really do anything that used to bring you joy. There's a reason why you feel that way. And therefore, there has to be some other reason that is given to the heart, that the heart is able to take hold of and apprehend, that is greater than the fear, greater than the depression, greater than the sorrow, greater than the shame, greater than the guilt, greater than the fears that control us and lead to anxiety. And what is that reason? But look at the verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. We are rejoicing in a person, not just an idea. The reason that we have to overcome depression is the Lord Himself, as we've been seeing in Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. And what is the comfort that comes from the voices of the prophets who respond to that call? Behold your God. He is coming. He will save you. The Lord, rejoice in the Lord always. He has come. He is being revealed. He will be revealed. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And then notice this, the reason for our reasonableness, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. We've been talking all about that in Isaiah chapter 40. And as last week we dug into some deep theology about the greatness of our God, what the goal is this week, following upon that text with the final verses in Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to be looking into Isaiah 40 verses 27 through 31, is to show you how practical the knowledge of God is. Now, it was a couple of years ago, several years ago, that we were in 1 Peter chapter 5, where we had the humility prescription for anxiety. And the humility prescription for anxiety was this: humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. And there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, we are told to cast all of our anxieties upon Him, because He cares for you. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. That if God cares for you, and He is almighty, and He is all wise, and He is eternal, and He is greater than all of the nations of the world put together, so that they are like a speck of dust on the scales compared to His significance. And that God is the one who cares for you and calls you His son, calls you His daughter, and gave His son to die for your sins to restore you to Himself, then you have all that you need in Him. Now, why does pride cause anxiety? Do you remember we talked about this last year, and also when we were looking into 1 Peter chapter 5 several years before that, that pride causes anxiety. Now, when you go to your secular counselor, they're not going to tell you that. They're not going to tell you that, well, you're anxious because you're proud. People don't pay for that. Right? We pay for the counselor to justify us and excuse us and tell us it's somebody else's fault. But we come to the true counselor, the Word of God, and He tells us, actually, you're anxious because you're proud. Anxiety is the uncomfortable feeling that we get when we try to be God, and we're not. We want to control our lives. We want to assure some outcome. We want to make sure that what we want happens, and yet we're not almighty. And we're not all wise. And so we get this uncomfortable feeling that I'm not in control, and I want to be in control. Anxiety is the uncomfortable feeling we get by trying to be God when we're not. And so when we cast all of our anxieties upon Him, we're saying, okay, God, You be God. You be the one who is in control. You tell me what to do, I'll do it, and I'll trust You for the results. And you know what happens to anxiety when you truly have that heart? That sinful anxiety of trying to be God is gone, because you are humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Isaiah chapter 40 has been trying to reveal to us the mighty hand of God. That when you look up at the sky and you see the horizon from one end to the other, from the east to the west and the north to the south, and you picture that the hand of God spanning that, and you see how big God's hand is compared to your hand, how much might God has in comparison to the might that human beings have, and you are humbled. And you rest in Him. You trust in Him. You find peace in Him. And you find joy in Him. You see, the Bible that the secular psychologists use is always changing. You've got their Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. And they have their first one, their second one, their third one, their fourth one, their fifth one. And now they're throwing that out and they're replacing it with something else altogether. And we talked about that when we were looking into Philippians chapter 4. And I don't want to review all of that. But there's no version 5 of this. Amen. That God's Word has been solving the anxiety and the sorrow and the grief and the shame and the depression of people since the days of Adam and Eve. And you look down through history, and you see people proceeding from bad to worse. But you see God saving with an everlasting salvation. And I'm going to keep beating that drum. Because our society is trying to beat out of us the relevance of God's Word. The sufficiency of God's Word. The sufficiency of Christ. Yeah, you want to believe in God. Yeah, you want to go to church and think that you're going to go to heaven someday. Fine. But don't think that that Bible stuff is really going to help you cope with real problems. You're just kind of having this escapism. But if you have a real problem, you've got to go to the world. You've got to go to human beings and scientists and people who study this. God is the perfect scientist. All of the knowledge of mankind put together does not even register on the scale compared to what God knows. And He gives you His words, and He gives you His comfort. He is the wonderful counselor. The definition of mental health by the World Health Organization, I actually like their definition of mental health. I think this is a good one. A state of well-being in which the individual realizes his or her own abilities, can cope with the normal stresses of life, can work productively and fruitfully, and is able to make a contribution to his or her community. Now, I say I like it, it doesn't mean that it's perfect, because there's no mention of God anywhere in here, you might notice that. Oops. But, as far as it goes, it's a pretty good definition. And I say that because mental health is a state of well-being. The scripture agrees that what God wants us to have is a state of well-being. You know what the biblical terminology for a state of well-being is? Peace. That's the biblical word for a state of well-being. See, the Hebrew word peace, shalom, it doesn't just mean that you're not at war, which is how we often use the word peace. But it means more than that. It's not just a negative word, it's not war, but it's a positive word. And when the Hebrew Jewish people say to one another, shalom, they're saying, may everything be right in your heart and in your life. May you have that well-being that comes from God. And this is what God gives. He gives shalom. He gives a state of well-being. And in that state of well-being, the individual, and it's not all about the individual, okay, because we do have a community at the end, but we live in a very individualistic society. But the individual realizing his or her own abilities, that's not bad either. Because God gives us abilities. He gives us power. The Bible doesn't talk a lot about abilities. We don't use that word. We use the word power. We sing about it in our hymns about the power. And when you're realizing the power that God has given to you, then you are able to cope with the normal stresses of life. And remember, the world says to Marlow, to cope with the normal stresses of life. Now, if you have abnormal stresses in life, then God help you. Because the world doesn't know what to do with abnormal stresses. And so, mental health means you can cope with the normal stresses of life. But when we're talking about biblical well-being, biblical peace, you're not only able to cope with normal stresses in life, but you're able to overcome, not just cope, overcome extreme stresses in life. That's what God's power is able to do. And then you're able to work productively and fruitfully. I like that they include that word fruitfully, the biblical word right there. I don't even have to translate that word. See, a lot of the world terminology I have to translate because they're secularists. They are philosophical naturalists, so they don't talk about morals, they don't talk about God, they don't talk about spirits. They don't believe in any of that stuff. And they just believe in the physical, natural world and brains. But see, I don't even have to translate this word because this is a biblical word, fruitful. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And the world has a different definition of fruitful than God does. Okay, just because we use the same word doesn't mean we mean the same thing. The world's definition of fruitful, we could talk about that for a long time. That's really messed up. But God's definition of fruitful is totally different. That love, that joy, that peace. And that's the fruit that the Spirit works in our life, those good works. And He's able to make a contribution to His or her community. Well, think about the Apostle Paul. He's the one that wrote Philippians chapter 4. Think about the stresses that were in his life. Stresses of life? Beaten, imprisoned wrongfully, shipwrecks, in dangers from robbers, everybody blaspheming him, hating him, telling him he's a traitor to his own people, and all this going on, all the things he had to suffer. And you read his letters, Philippians. I'm rejoicing. I want to share my joy with you. He's able to overcome extreme stresses in his life because of the state of well-being that God has given him, and he's working productively and fruitfully. When he's in prison for the gospel, I want you to know I'm sharing the gospel with these prison guards that I'm chained to, and that God is using that, and everyone in Caesar's household is hearing the gospel. And I'm writing to you to share my joy and encourage you in your faith. And he's working productively. And he's making a contribution to his community. That is the life of Christ in us. And that's really what Isaiah chapter 40 is all about. You say, really? I didn't know Philippians chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 40 were about the same thing. It's because they use different words. Different terminology, different author, different perspective, but the same truth, the same Christ. And that's why I love studying the Bible so much, is because there's these overpowering and mind-blowing truths that are presented to us, and we just learn a little bit about it each time we read it and study it and believe it and experience it. And then we go to a different part of Scripture, and we see a different angle, and we learn a little bit more about this wonderful truth, and that truth is Christ. He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. He's the one that Isaiah wrote about, He's the one that Paul wrote about. The whole truth is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's go ahead and read Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 through 31, as we hear the application of the theology that was developed last week in verses 12 through 27. What does it mean that God is greater than all the nations? What does it mean that God is able to measure the dust of the earth and knows the weight of the mountains by the scale? What does it mean that the nations are a drop from a bucket and that God calls all the stars by name? Well, that's what verses 27 through 31 are going to drive home for us, the upshot of all of this truth. Follow along in your Bibles as I read. Isaiah 40, starting in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. These verses tell us that the Creator God knows the source of inexhaustible strength of heart. That's really what mental health is about. It's about strength of heart. And that strength of heart comes from God. He gives. And how does He give? Verse 31, He gives to those who wait for the Lord. We're going to talk about those truths today. The world says that mental illness is the spectrum of cognitive, emotional, and behavioral conditions that interfere with socially emotional well-being in the lives and productivity of people. I'll read that again. You might not have caught all that. Mental illness, as described by the World Health Organization — it's easier for the World Health Organization to describe mental illness than to describe mental health. Mental health is kind of a subjective thing. They're not really sure what it is. And mental illness, we seem to be a lot more familiar with, and so it's easier for us to describe. Mental illness is the spectrum of cognitive — that's how we think — emotional, how we feel, and behavioral, what we do, what we say, conditions. And so sometimes we think of mental illness just as the emotional thing, but you know, actually it's what you think and how you act that is also a description of mental illness that the world uses. And the Bible also describes sin in these terms. It's what you think, it's reflected in how you feel, and it's manifest in how you act. The cognitive, emotional, and behavioral conditions that interfere with social and emotional well-being and the lives and productivity of people. Now again, notice there's nothing about our spiritual well-being that's stated there, and there's nothing in this about sin against God, that the secularist just views us in relationship with one another and in relationship to ourselves. We have to be reminded that the Bible gives us cognitive behavioral therapy. Now, cognitive behavioral therapy is what the world calls their counseling, one of their major forms of counseling. Where in cognitive behavioral therapy, the goal is to help people learn to change harmful or negative thought patterns and behaviors. But does the Bible teach us to change wrong, sinful thought patterns and behaviors? That's pretty much what the Bible does from cover to cover. So the world has their version of the Bible, their diagnostic manual of mental disorders, and we have our version of the Bible, the Word of the Creator. both of which are designed to change our thinking and therefore change our behavior. And so we have to decide, what are we going to change our thinking to? Who are we going to turn to change our thinking? And what is the goal that we are to be reaching for? And the goal is Christ. The Bible tells us what mental health is. It's Christ. He's the mentally healthy person who thought right, who acted right, and who felt right. Now, I'd like to show you a quote from one of the commentators. One of the commentators on Isaiah that I've been enjoying, his name is J. Alec Motier. And Motier writes that the questions that are here at the end of Isaiah chapter 27, like, why do you say, O Jacob? Have you not known? Have you not heard? These questions in our text today insist that there are lessons to be learned from the concept of a created world. Now, why does he say that? Why are these lessons to be learned from the concept of a created world? If the world is not created by a creator, Big Bang, time and chance, evolution, well then, there's lessons to be learned from that. And that's what the lessons that are found in the diagnostic manual. But if the world is created, if there is a God from whom all things come, who upholds all things and who's guiding all things to his goals, if there is a God in whose image we are created, so that rational thought has a basis in a rational creator, so that our emotions are reflections of being made in the image of God, and that we are responsible for our behavior as God is responsible for his own behavior, if all of that is true, then there are lessons to be learned. Notice how God answers the question, why do you say, have you not heard, have you not heard? The truth that needs to be remembered is the Lord is the everlasting God. Who's that? He's the creator of the ends of the earth. And throughout the scriptures, the doctrine of God as creator is the presupposition that undergirds all that the scripture teaches us. If you accept the world's viewpoint on how the universe was created instead of God's word, well then you will be led to the world's conclusions. If you accept God's word on him as the creator, then the conclusions that the Bible reaches are the ones that you will also come to. The Lord is the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. These are the lessons that are being learned from the concept of a created world. Their root is in the doctrine of God the creator, who in the Old Testament originates all, maintains all, controls all in operation, and directs all to the appointed goal. Now notice the therefore. Therefore. That's what we're at in verses 27 through 31, is the therefore of the great truths that are contained in Isaiah chapter 40 about the theology of God. Therefore, to believe in him. In Isaiah's terminology, to wait for the Lord. To wait for the Lord, to believe in him, is to be assured safety within his world, his cosmos. To know that present and future are secure. To know that kind of security. Because it's all in his hands. That's what Isaiah 40 has been telling us. That's the application that I don't have to invent. It's right here. You see, Isaiah 40, verses 27 through 31, turns us from theology to the practice. From the theory to our experience. Just how practical is theology? It is the most practical of all the sciences. And theology is a science. This slide is building off of a famous quote by William Perkins. William Perkins was a 16th century English Puritan. And he wrote, "Theology is the science of living blessedly forever." It's a quote you should memorize. Theology is the science of living blessedly forever. And so we were studying theology proper last year in our Awana Club, and we'd walk through each one of the attributes of God. Girls, remember that? Remember this slide? And that we wanted to be students of God. We wanted to learn about who he is, his character, his nature. That this is the most practical of all the sciences. Because it's the science of living blessedly. I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly.
That's the theology. That's the science of knowing God. And when you know Him, you have life. Not just temporary life. Not just a little bit for a little while. But a blessed life forever. I'm thankful to William Perkins for giving us that idea in those words. Theology is the science of living blessedly forever. Get this. God is incomparable in knowledge, wisdom, and might. He is the perfect scientist and the perfect therapist. Will you trust His word or the words of men? Let's pray before we dig into the verses one by one. Father, as we come into Isaiah chapter 40 this morning, we are beggars before Your throne. But we are the most blessed beggars that have ever existed, because the one that we are begging from is the one who has all resources and who loves to give. And so we're here in response to Your word, Father, asking You to give light, life, joy, and peace as we wait upon You to do all that Your word has promised. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's look at verse 27. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27, our outline this morning. The science of living blessedly forever is the title for our sermon. And Isaiah 40, 27 through 31 is our text. And the first part of our outline is the first verse, verse 27, which discusses the problem of evil. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? This is something that Jacob speaks in their heart, in their mind. They may not say it out loud, but it's the voice of God's people, Israel, talking to themselves in their depression and despondency and anxiety and mental illness. And what they're saying in their heart is, my way is hidden from the Lord. Translated into modern English, that is, God doesn't know what's happening in my life. There's no way that God could know what's happening in my life, otherwise it wouldn't be happening. This is an age-old dilemma that confronts the mind of man. How can God be infinitely good and infinitely powerful, and there be so much that is wrong and unfair and evil in God's universe? That doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. You could have a God who is strong enough to prevent evil and who doesn't. That a God who is good enough that He wants good for everybody, and yet there's so much evil and harm. The problem of evil is the problem that confronts all of us in our mental illness and unbelief. I had a friend in high school who became a believer, and his family wasn't saved, and he was sharing the gospel with his sister, and she was, you know, one of those intelligent young people who liked to read and philosophize and all of that, and so, and this was her hang-up. I can't believe in God because of the problem of evil. How can God be good and all-powerful, and this is the world that He created? This is the world that He is supposed to be in charge of. Doesn't look like a good, all-powerful God to me. And the Israelites are thinking, God doesn't know what's happening. Or if He knows, He doesn't care. My right is disregarded by my God. There was a book that was written back in 1981, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, by Harold Kushner, who's a Jewish rabbi. And Harold's son was born in 1963 and died in 1977. And the book was published in 1981. His son had the disease that causes premature aging, progeria. And after the 14-year struggle with that disease, this rabbi, believing in God, wrote a book that basically says the same thing as verse 27.
My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Now, he didn't answer the problem of evil in the same way that verse 27 answers it. He took the other approach. Either God doesn't know and God doesn't care, that is that God's not really good. That's what verse 27 is saying. Yeah, there is a God, he's all powerful, but he's not really good. My right is disregarded by my God. But Rabbi Kushner took the approach that, no, God is good. He's there with you. He cares. He's just not able to prevent all the suffering that happens in the world. The verbs in chapter 40, verse 27 are in the imperfect tense, which means they just keep on saying this. This is their habit of thinking about God. This is what the conversation they have with themselves about God is constantly and consistently in their heart. A very Job-like complaint. Come over to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14. In Isaiah 49:14, we have a parallel verse. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." And this is how very many people feel. And if that's true, then you have good reason to be anxious. If that's true, that God doesn't see, that He doesn't care, you have good reason to be depressed. But it's not true. Your heart is lying to you. And the cognitive behavioral therapy that we find in God's Word is to correct that type of thinking that goes on in our hearts. That's why God responds to their murmuring against Him with this question in verse 28. The next point in our outline. Our problem is misbelief. We're choosing to believe things that aren't true, and we're not believing the things that God has revealed and shown to be true. It's a problem of what we're choosing to believe in our minds, in our thinking. And verse 28 starts off with that dual question. Have you not known? Have you not heard? You see, we already know what we need to know. Or at least, we've been told what we need to know. We just don't know it the way that we're supposed to know it. And that is with faith. You don't have to turn there, but I'll remind you what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. You can jot it down if you're taking notes. 1 Corinthians 8, 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Yeah, the Israelites, they knew all the things that God had said. God had been telling them through the prophets. God had been revealing Himself through creation. That God had shown them the truth. But they were acting like they'd never heard it, like they'd never known it, because they didn't know it the way they should. They ought to know it. Another preacher commenting on the same passage said, this is the definition for depression. Forgetting what we should remember that we should know. And that's what's going on here with the Israelites. They're falling into this depression, this despondency, because they have forgot what they should know. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. You mean this God is not able to prevent suffering? That He wants to, but He just can't? That's what most religious people in our world think today. But He is the Creator. He does not faint or grow weary. See, our thoughts of God are far too human. We think, well, God's a humanist because I'm a humanist. Well, God wants to help, but He can't help because I want to help and I can't help. And we make Him in our image. But He is different. He doesn't faint. He doesn't grow weary. Now, these words become very important in these verses. Because notice, the next verse, you've got that word faint again. He gives power to the faint. To the one who has no might, who's the one who has no might? That's the one who's grown weary. Even youth shall faint, there's the word again, and be weary, there's that word again. And the young men shall fall exhausted, that helps explain faint and weary. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. A renewal of strength is the opposite of growing weary. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. There's the word again. They shall walk and not faint. Weary and faint are repeated many times in verses 28 through 31. And they are used there as a strong contrast to God's vitality and omnipotence, which are the theology of God that has been explained in such powerful metaphors in verses 12 through 26. God is not like us. Get that. We faint, weary. That's human. That's what it means to be human. That's what it means to be fallen. God, not faint. Does not grow weary. Notice also in verse 28, not only does God not grow weary or faint, but His understanding is unsearchable. So you've got the power of God and the knowledge of God, the omnipotence and the omniscience, the wisdom, both of these truths that verses 12 through 26 powerfully demonstrated are reminded here in verse 28. And when we're talking about God's wisdom, His understanding being unsearchable, there's a reason why we don't understand God's ways. Let me explain a little bit of that reason. We human beings belong to a small space of time. We're born, we live, we die, and it doesn't take that long for all of that to happen. Now, when you're young, it feels like it takes forever to grow up, so you don't believe me that this all happens very quickly. But once you get older, you realize that this all happens very quickly, and the Bible speaks the truth when it says that we are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. God is not that way. This might be revolutionary, but the world did not begin with you. The world will not end with you. A generation comes, a generation goes, but the world remains. And the world, as long as it's been here, thousands of years, in comparison with the eternal God, is also just a breath, a moment, a speck on the scale of eternity that is God's existence. So God is dealing in His way with generations, thousands of years. He has a different scope in His plans than what you have. You think God needs to do something in my 70 years? I said, no, I don't have to do anything in your 70 years. I do what I do in my thousands of years. And you have a little tiny part in what I am doing. And you think that you can tell me how I'm supposed to do something in that little tiny part of your life when I'm working on this huge scale with billions of people and thousands of years? That's why my ways are unsearchable. That's why you don't understand what I'm doing. It's like trying to explain to an ant how to build a house. You don't have the comprehension. You don't have the power to see what is going on here. What you can do is trust me, says the Lord. And you have good reason to trust me. Jesus Christ died for you. And if that's not good reason to show you the benevolence of God, the kindness of God, the goodwill of God, that even though He seems to be doing differently than you would expect Him to do in your 70 years, that He has your best interest at heart. And you can rejoice when you experience trials, stress, knowing that God has revealed some of what He's doing through those trials in your life, through the stress that stresses out the world. But for the believer, the one who waits upon the Lord, he does not get stressed out, he gets stressed up. And he praises God and overcomes through whatever difficulties he has to face. You have to decide in your thinking, am I going to be a means for God's ends, or is God going to be a means for my ends? If you choose the latter, that God should be a means for your ends, you will never know peace. because you're wicked. You've turned things upside down. You've made yourself God and God not. Having stolen his throne without his wisdom, without his power, it doesn't work. It won't work for you and it won't work for the world and the people that are around you. God is different. That's one thing we have to understand about him. He's greater. Now, I want to look at verses 29 through 31 in the time that we have left and look into God's goodness. The solution is God's grace. We have the problem of evil. Our problem is we don't understand God. We think totally wrongly about him, about us. There's a solution to this, and that is in verses 29 through 31, and it starts with this statement. He gives power to the faint. Just as much as omnipotence is an attribute of God, just as much as omniscience is an attribute of God, so goodness, benevolence, graciousness is an attribute of God. He is the God who gives. He loves to give. He wants to share what he has with us. He's waiting to do it. He's eager to do it. He rejoices to do it. He gives. He gives. He gives. Power to the faint. To the one who has no might, he increases strength. Now, when we're talking about the faint-hearted, the faint, we're talking about people who are anxious and afraid. That's the way the word is used in Isaiah 7, verse 4. We're talking about people who are fearful, panicking, in dread. That's the way it's used in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and Jeremiah chapter 51 and Leviticus chapter 26. We're talking about people who have experienced deep sorrow, like the death of their children, the destruction of their home, being carried off into exile in a foreign land. We're talking about people who have been disheartened, discouraged, who say, I can't go on. God gives power to those who have come to the end of themselves and who say, I have no reason to go on. I have no strength of heart. I have no joy in what I'm doing. My life might as well be over. That's the one that God delights to give power to. But only if you wait for the Lord. Youth shall faint and be weary, young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now notice these verses don't say the constant experience of the believer is that they're never weary. God gives power to the faint. So that means I'll probably faint at some point. And that's where I turn to the Lord, I wait upon him, and he renews my strength. This is something that we experience more and more, time and again, throughout the Christian life. And it all has to do with waiting for the Lord. Now, we want to understand that concept of waiting for the Lord, because normally we use the word faith to describe how God saves us. We're saved by faith. Faith and waiting for the Lord are two ways, two words that describe the same heart attitude. It's a song from the 1970s or maybe early 1980s, I can't remember. Now that I'm a preacher, I can put things like this up here. My preacher never would have quoted from Petra. But Petra had a great song that comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. And you see the weakness that we experience there and the lack of joy. We just don't have power to go on. We're depressed. We're anxious. We're fearful. But good things come to them that wait. Now notice how they describe waiting. It's not those who hesitate. And that's what we often think of when we hear the word wait. We think, well, waiting is doing nothing. That's what the atheist thinks that Christians do when they pray. Prayer is the biggest waste of time. It's the biggest way to fail. It's the biggest way to feel like you're doing something but actually accomplish nothing. But waiting is not hesitating. It's not doing nothing. And that's what Petra understood when they said, hurry up and wait upon the Lord. I love that. Hurry up and wait. Now, the only times that I remember actually hurrying up and waiting
would be like when I'm taking a group trip, and you know, you hurry up to get to the church by 7 o'clock in the morning because they're going to be heading out to Colorado for a ski trip. And you hurry up and you get there, you got up early, you got all your stuff, you drove there, you know, to be there on time, and then the bus leaves at 8:45. Like, why did I hurry up and
have to wait an hour and a half after I got here? I could have slept in.
But that's not what we're talking about here with hurrying up and waiting on the Lord, although there's some parallel. Because when you're hurrying up and waiting upon the Lord, what you're doing is you're rushing to God's emergency room. There's going to be times in your life where you have to rush to God's emergency room, but when you get to the emergency room, what do you have to do? You have to wait. There's usually other people that are there in line. Now, God doesn't make us wait because He can't act immediately. That's the problem at the emergency room. That's the problem with the church bus drivers. You know, they can't leave you for whatever reason. They can't see you yet because they're limited in what they're able to do. But God's not limited. So why do we wait? Why does He make us wait?
That's why people like Rabbi Kirshner say, well, He wants to help, but He just can't. He's like us. He's like the bus driver. He's like the emergency room doctors. He's got His hands full, and His heart wants to help you, but He's limited. God makes us wait for a different reason.
What is that reason? Well, I could tell you, and it'd be easy. Sometimes when things come easy to us, we don't appreciate them. So I want you to think a little bit. Listen to these verses.
We've got six verses here that are from the New Testament that are talking about waiting. And it's not just an Old Testament concept, although it's primarily an Old Testament concept, but not surprisingly, as the New Testament writers read the Old Testament constantly, they start using those words too. Write down these verses. You won't have time to turn to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 1:7. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to wait for the Lord? Well, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, says this, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for something. What are we waiting for? A Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. Waiting for what? Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is going to appear in glory. We're waiting for it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Are you eagerly waiting for Him? If you are, He's coming to save you. If you're not, He's not coming to save you. He's coming to destroy you, to judge you, to cast you into a lake of fire. That's the truth. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You too be patient until the coming of the Lord. Jude chapter 1, verse 21 tells us this. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Hosanna! Save now! Is it now? Is the kingdom now? The disciples wanted to know. Jesus Christ, you died for sins, you're resurrected. Now? The kingdom? The glory? It's not for you to know. The times and the epochs that the Father has fixed in His wisdom, in His plan. You do what I told you to do and wait. Eagerly expecting that at any moment, Jesus Christ is coming to save you, to glorify you, to give you the full inheritance. That's what it means to overcome. That's what it means to be mentally healthy. Now, if it's not true, if it's a delusion, then we are of all men most to be pitied. And we have no hope.
and we're fooling ourselves, and we're wasting our lives. But if it is true that Jesus Christ came and dealt with sin, according to the Scriptures, and if it's true that He rose again as proof to all men, and if it's true that He's coming back to reward those who trust Him, wait for His promises, and eagerly anticipate His return, that changes everything. That puts perspective on my 70 years and my suffering that Paul had, that Jesus had, that God wants us to have. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Not just when Christ comes back, but day by day, moment by moment, Paul was renewed in his heart. He overcame. He was not anxious. He was not fearful. He was joyful and he had peace. The God of peace was with him because he waited for the Lord. And God gave power whenever he felt like fainting. Now, why does God use this order? Fly, run, walk. It's like he would start with walk and then go to run and then end with fly. But he does this order because the flight is the emphasis of the supernatural power that has been what this chapter has been all about. And you can't read verses 12 through 26 and talk about God giving power and start with walking. You start with flying when we're talking about God's power. But when we think about flying, we think, well, we can only do that for a short moment. That's not something that lasts. Now, the bipolar person, he has these fits of energy followed by these periods of despondency. That's not the way God's power works. But yes, you fly. Not because you're drinking Red Bull. Because you're drinking God's Word. It gives you wings. But not just for 5 hours. You can run and not be weary. And then when you get down to the most mundane level of human existence, our walk, you can walk and not faint. Day after day, year after year, decade after decade, the trial doesn't let up. The trial lays on. It's heavier and heavier. But you're not getting weaker. You're not losing heart. You're not discouraged. Because God gives power. He gives it. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Father, if we're going to be honest, we will say, no, I don't believe that. I don't know it the way that I should. And we ask you, God, to teach us. Your Holy Spirit is here. Your Holy Spirit is with us. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, the life of God in the heart of men and women and children. He can open our eyes to see. He can open our hearts to believe. He can teach us how to wait and to have the mind of Jesus Christ and so overcome this world. For your honor and glory, in your salvation, amen.